The New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, the beginning of the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and reading now the first 10 verses. This is a chapter in which we have a number of incidents taking place in the Galilee area, in which our Lord's compassion for the needy is shown. And in the midst of these instances, there is an interesting discussion on Jesus and John the Baptist. But Luke 7 and 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this, that is to say, the shortened version of the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Luke chapter 6. It takes three chapters, you remember, in Matthew 5 to 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum on the north shore of Galilee. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly. We don't know whether the servant was a Jew or not. The centurion was not. He was not even a Roman. We don't know his race or his nation at all. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. And Matthew tells us he was paralyzed. The centurion heard of Jesus. This is interesting because Jesus had been in that area for a little time. But the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue," a Gentile. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends, apparently other Jews, to say to him, "Lord," notice the word, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Notice the next verse. "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now ask yourself why Jesus said this at that time. Why did he say this? When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. And Matthew says he was healed at that very hour. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Following Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Chapter 7 contains, as I suggested during the reading, three instances of our Lord's compassionate healing, and then his raising of the dead, all intertwined with a discussion concerning Jesus himself and John the Baptist, which we'll come to, God willing, in due course. The first incident of the chapter is the healing of the centurion's servant. And Matthew's account of it truncates this incident, leaving out two sets of Jewish elders who acted as intermediaries between the centurion and Jesus. Which interventions by these Jews are fully suggestive? You know, why were these Jews so gracious to the centurion and to Jesus? The centurion was a Gentile, but apparently not a Roman, like Peter's centurion at Caesarea, you remember, Acts chapter 10. And we know that he wasn't a Roman, since we understand that there were no Roman forces in Galilee until A.D. 44. He would have been a centurion of Herod Antipas's band. This man had built the Jews a synagogue at Capernaum, and was therefore held in such high regard by the Jews of the area that they willingly carried his message to Jesus that his servant was seriously ill and asking for his help. And as I said before, Matthew tells us the man was paralyzed. Here then, in a few verses, you have a whole complex of compassion. In the centurion, for his servant, the Jews, and eventually Jesus. And within its compass, therefore, the passage enshrines the essence of all that is so appallingly absent from so much of the world of men today. Compassion. Think of what the Israelis have done to the Hamas Arabs. Admitting their hatred of the Jews, and terrorists as they may be, they're still human beings. But then, this question. How are we to square the fact that hatred begets hatred? And we'll see that more and more in that instance. How would you square the fact that hatred begets hatred with the necessity that justice calls for retribution, punishment of evildoers? And when you think of it, isn't it a matter of how the sinner views his sin after the event? The spirit of repentance calls for compassion. But where there is no repentance, but only remorse and chagrin at being found out, which is as far from repentance as heaven is from hell, sin must be punished sooner or later. All of it. Either in our Lord's body or in those who go to the other place. But here you see, with the Pharisees apparently. Ah, did you notice that? We've heard a lot about the Pharisees in the earlier chapters. With the Pharisees apparently blessedly absent. We've had a bit too much of their hostility in Luke already. There is mutual respect and regard for one another all round. And it's rather wonderful, this passage, from that point of view. He is a Gentile of whatever race we don't know, and Jewish elders of the very synagogue which this Gentile had built for them, and Jesus. The potential for trouble in that combination is obvious, isn't it? But without the venom of the Pharisees, all seems to be sweetness and light. It is, I think, one of the most delightsome passages in the whole of the New Testament, with not a ripple of disturbance even on the surface. The Jewish elder said this Gentile centurion deserved to have his servant healed by Jesus because they said he loves our nation. It doesn't even say that the man was a convert to Judaism. No word of that. What about that then, you Arabs? A Gentile loving the Jewish nation? He might even have been an Arab of some sort, we don't know. But the passage also tells us something about the local Jews. If these horrid Pharisees from Jerusalem would keep their distance, the Gentile centurion would not, would he? He would not have gone the length of building a synagogue for these Jews if they had not been graciously disposed to him. Why so much grace in this passage? Ask yourself that. So different from what we've been reading in earlier chapters in Luke. Does it not all stem from the influence of our Lord's ministry already amongst the Jews in this Galilean area? Talk about a world of grace. It's almost overwhelming when you contrast it with some of the other incidents we've had. It's so gracious. Not a ripple. So Jesus, in answer to the plea by the Jews from the centurion, was instantly on his way to heal the servant when the second delegation of Jews arrived from the centurion. Lord, notice, Lord, sir, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And this is a senior soldier saying this to this wandering preacher, whom he'd apparently only heard about. But this centurion seems to be a man whose whole heart is obviously quite open to everything that is worthy and to everyone who is worthy. What a man! You could have taught this man anything good and could have shown him whole worlds of spiritual truth, it seems to me. And it appears he would have responded with his whole being. What a man! And he'd only heard of Jesus. See what can happen second hand and third hand. Ah, had you thought of that? Do you see, therefore, that in any situation, anywhere, the Lord can open hearts? As indeed you remember, he did Lydia's heart at Philippi, Acts 16:4, with the result that the consequences were incalculable. The same, of course, you remember with the Roman centurion at Caesarea, whom Peter was so astonished to find responsive to all that he said. So that any objection to Peter, the bigoted Jew, any objection to Peter having dealings with this Roman centurion were utterly swept away. He couldn't help it. He had to deal with this man. In some ways, this man seemed to know more about his God than he did himself. What a wonderful spirit. And this is what we need, you know, above everything. Such a spirit of grace. And it inevitably suggests to me, does it to you, that someone in the area or somewhere must have been praying for this man's heart to be prized open to God. And I therefore wonder who was doing the praying. Have a guess? Which reminds us again that the mechanics of the kingdom are fraught with this kind of secret activity. The mechanics of the kingdom of God are full of this kind of secret activity. We Christians belong to a secret society of the highest order, which is absolutely unbeknown to the world. Often even, alas, to the evangelical world. Although, mind you, it is suspected by discerning spirits even in the world. For you see, there seems to be a constant stream. That's why good things happen in the midst of so much evil. There seems to be a constant stream of unsuspected communications going on between heaven and earth, often from the remotest places and from the most unlikely people, but the result of which, 70 years of praying against atheistic communism in the Soviet Union, that's what I'm thinking of particularly, but there are other instances, the results of which hidden secret praying the whole world soon knows about through turns of events which hit the headlines. But you see, this is the fascinating thing, and the thing for us to remember, the intercessors used of God to effect these events may never be known to the world, even perhaps the evangelical world. But they don't need to be known, because these secret intercessors are not in this world's employ at all. They are in the Lord's service. And if I can put it like this, their salaries as the Lord's employees are eventually paid in heavenly currency, coinage, the rewards are chiefly upstairs. And we don't look or shouldn't look for rewards at all down here. You see, we'll be able to stand them better in heaven when we're sinless than we can stand praises and thanksgiving down here where we're so sinful. You see the point? And you see, a great deal of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ simply doesn't know what it's missing and what it's failing in when it neglects intercessory prayer. That's chiefly what the Church is for. I think it's even more important than evangelism, although they go together. What inspires evangelism? Surely prayer, or it should do. But I began to quote the centurion, sparing the Lord a visit to the centurion's home. Don't trouble to come, he said. I don't deserve you coming under my roof. That is why I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. What humility. So, Master, said the centurion in effect, just say the word where you stand, and my servant will be healed. Absolutely amazing faith. And the text says even Jesus was amazed. That's something, isn't it? That's something. You don't often hear of Jesus being amazed. Who knows everything? What could amaze him? This amazed him. You see that? He was amazed at the man's faith. No, says the Lord, I have not found such great faith in Israel. Now you see, the quality of this man and his faith should encourage us to look for faith in unlikely places. Say that again. The example of this man should encourage us to look for faith in unlikely places. Never be cynical about people. Even when people seem cynical on the surface, it's maybe just a front to hide their feelings. Again, you see, if there is a spirit of prayer abroad among the saints, anything can happen to anyone, anywhere. And when it does, you may be sure that someone or some group has been praying somewhere. Do you assume that? Oh, I couldn't read this short passage without assuming that. This is all happening by prayer. Nothing happens in the kingdom without prayer. Nothing. And so, given the faithful prayers of the saints, nothing in the world should surprise us, although even our Lord was surprised here. But it's great, isn't it, the possibilities through prayer? But I always think that there is something very wonderful about this passage, and it is this. It concerns what the centurion went on to say about Christ's authority. In asking Jesus to heal his servant on the spot, the centurion said, "You see, I understand authority. I am myself a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I'm in the middle. I tell this one to go and he goes, and to another to come and he comes, and to another to do this, he does it." Now, what does the man mean by saying that? Is that relevant? Well, do you see what this Gentile sees? He sees our Lord, and he calls him Lord. He sees our Lord, and he'd only heard of him. I can scarcely believe it. It seems so incredible. He sees our Lord as under his Father God's authority. And you see, that the man should see this is a clear sign that he understood something. It's amazing, quite amazing, that he understood something of the workings of the Blessed Trinity. How proud I was of the little chap who breathed the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear Burns. the Trinity. I think it was perhaps obvious to him, and his chum nodded as if to say, yes, I could have said that too. Beautiful, beautiful. Well, this is it, you see. This centurion saw that this man was under the authority of his heavenly Father. He knew that this man, Jesus, was from his heavenly Father and was under his heavenly Father, and that he only had to ask his Father for whatever he wanted to be done, and it would be done. Not much wonder, though, Jesus says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And all, be it noted, from one whom less kindly Jews, like those horrid Pharisees, would have regarded as a rank pagan, a heathen. He was no more a heathen than was the Roman centurion at Caesarea. And this is what I meant earlier when I said, this man's heart was so open that the Almighty could have told him almost anything. I believe this man could have received at least as much as Jesus gave to his disciples. And I don't think from the text that he had ever been part of the crowds that listened to Jesus beyond the disciples. But he understood at least as well as they did. Yes, I believe he could have received almost anything that the Lord would have chosen to give him. And he would have received it with faith and understanding. And you see, that is truly great. That's the essence of the whole matter, isn't it? For it speaks loudly and clearly. It speaks of the fact that there is open... this is my point. It's not mentioned in the passage, but it's there for me. There is open to God's interceding saint. Whole worlds of grace working amongst people and touching other people's lives. You know, that is scarcely discerned or even suspected by the generality of men, even in the church. There's a whole lot going on that the world doesn't know, and there's far too much going on hidden behind the scenes that the church doesn't know about. But it should know, or believe. For instance, what would happen if some interceding saint, perhaps in the privacy of their home, began to pray systematically for the people, say in their own street or in their district or for their work fellows, to say nothing of people in hard places abroad, in the Balkans, in Alma Ata, Margaret Salmon's on the borders of China, in Hong Kong, the Cruikshanks, in Tibet, Nepal, Burma, that poor woman, Sri Lanka, and its strife, Pastor Cesar Lagrimas in the Philippines, to whom we've sent some gifts this Christmas time, Ludhiana, we've known so many years, since Margaret Ingram first went out there, was in 1947 or 8, I can't remember when. All those long years we've prayed for Ludhiana. Australia, all our dear ones there. Oh, hear a prayer for Dr. Robin Taylor, who trained here, and one of our dearest friends, in charge of the chest clinic in Dunedin, New Zealand, who has worked himself to a standstill and into a clinical depression. Celia Ensom, back in the shanty town of Lima, Peru, her life threatened the first time directly by these guerrillas. The Hamas Arabs, up on the hillside in the cold, without water and food, in their tents, no man's land, denied even Red Cross help by Rabin. The heartless brute. For even if they were terrorists, and I suppose they were, bent on the destruction of Israel, think of the bitter thoughts they will be having about Israel now. And what good is that going to do Israel? None at all. Pray for these hard, highly intellectual Israelis who seem to know absolutely nothing of biblical compassion or forgiveness. Pray for Somaliland and its lawless warlords and their desperate guerrillas. For dark Ethiopia and for darker Sudan, where, you remember, long ago General Gordon was murdered and where men are still as murderous today. We could spend our whole 24 hours if we didn't have to sleep in prayer. For the world. Does anyone suggest, as someone suggested to me last Sunday night after the service, I was flabbergasted that the world was getting better. I think that since the defeat of atheistic communism in the Soviet Union, the devil has been so mad. Mad that 70 years of his hard work of atheism has been overthrown. That he is simply rampaging through the world, up and down, like a madman, trying to stir literally everyone against their neighbor. People in many parts of the earth now fighting each other who have lived for centuries in comparative peace and concord, tearing one another to pieces. You see that the world is in a desperate state today, never so bad for ages. Prayer. And by the way, it's hardly necessary to comment on the fact, although he did to the little ones, that the centurion servant was healed. Matthew's account says, that very hour. Of course. That very hour. What would you expect? That a man with faith like this centurion could be denied his desire by the Lord of glory? Never, never. There was so much grace in the wind in that Galilean town of Capernaum at that time. Its world was full of grace. The air was full of grace. So full that almost anything good could have happened. Marvelous, wonderful. But I repeat, there must have been some great praying around. Then, whose prayer was it that brought this man so near to Christ? Was it our Lord's own prayer on the hillside at night? Had you thought that when I asked the question? I think it was. I think it was. One of the interesting things to me about this incident is that there is no word of the Pharisees there at all. They are not mentioned again until in a passing reference at verse 30, and then later we read that a Pharisee invited Jesus to his house for a meal. Well, was that a result of Jesus praying on the hillsides? That was something. But it wasn't exactly a happy experience for our Lord, was it? Especially when a sinful woman appeared at the Pharisee's house with an alabaster flask of ointment, and an argument arose over Jesus forgiving the poor woman's sin. But that Jesus was there in that man's house at all is remarkable. Of course, Simon seems to have been a resident Pharisee, and it is possible he was far more amenable to the wandering preacher than his colleagues from Jerusalem would have been that we've been reading of earlier in the chapters. But the point about the possible effects of Jesus' prayers on the hillside at night, I know that he sought solitude primarily to renew his strength in fellowship with his Father and to commune with his Father, which must have been something out of this world. Well, we have a glimpse of that kind of thing, haven't we, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, in what is often called the high priestly prayer. Oh, that's the most intimate thing we have of Jesus speaking to his Father, apparently in private, as he thought. All right, then. Was it his own prayer the night before which governed the chain of events we are looking at in these 10 verses? I think it likely. Not that this centurion was suddenly changed. He must have had an attitude of respect and regard for the Jews for a long time, because the synagogue was built. But did Jesus clinch the whole thing on the hillside that night in prayer, the night before? But then, you see, when you think that Jesus is our perpetually interceding high priest, now at his Father's right hand, had you not thought that our prayer life, such as it is most properly thought of as us praying into his prayers and into his prayer life? You see what I'm saying? You tune in, you plug in to his prayers. It could be, you know, that Jesus is often waiting for us to pray for things and people which he wants to bless, but that his prayer life is frustrated and hindered by our lack of cooperation with him. We don't tune in enough. We don't listen in enough to his prayers. Lord, what are you praying for now? You see, when Jesus was bidding his disciples farewell, amongst the words he said to them in John's Gospel were these: "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will tell you what is yet to come. Now, of course, that stretches right on to eternity, I'm sure. But had it nothing to do with immediate events? What may that not mean? I think that when he said that he would tell them what was yet to come, I think that that may have included an invitation to take part in what is yet to be by insisting ourselves into our Lord's prayers, into our Lord's perpetual intercession. And this is what through Jesus Christ means. When you say through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ's name when you pray, this is what you're saying. You're saying, Lord, you're saying, Father, I'm not praying to you directly. I'm praying to you through your Son. You wouldn't listen to me apart from him. You would never listen to me apart from your Son. So for you to hear what I'm asking and for you to answer it, I must do it through him, through Jesus Christ. So whether we know it or not, you see, we're seeking in some kind of elementary way to tune into his prayers. Did you know that? You see, to say through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ's name or whatever form or formula you use, that's not a mere form of words which may be left out. Some people leave it out, but they shouldn't. We are really saying, Father, I am praying into your Son's prayers. For his sake, answer. Now, maybe when we meet for corporate prayer, we should start by saying something like this. Now, Lord, you tell us what you've been praying for today and what part of your vast burden of prayer concern for the world and for your church you would lay upon our shoulders. What part of your total prayer life do you want us to share with you? I have a feeling, you know, that we do not at all realize that Jesus' action in the world may be hindered and even limited by the failure of his church to cooperate with him. Remember that he couldn't do mighty works in Nazareth because of the unbelief of the people he had lived with for 30 years. And do you remember what the Lord said to Ananias in a vision when he was commanded to go and visit Saul of Tarsus, lying blind in Damascus? The Lord said to Ananias, go to the house of Judas in the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now it's the Lord who said that, for he is praying. He is sending help to Saul in his agony of prayer after having seen the Lord in glory on the Damascus road. What could the Lord not do if he could tell different people all over the world, there are people praying for you? If people could know, although they don't need to know for them to be blessed, behold, under that spire, there are people praying, praying, praying. Oh,
Oh, this is the burden of my remaining days, I can tell you. The church, pray as Jesus prayed on the hillside. And the world will know of it. They may never know that we had anything to do with it. That's of no importance. But the world will know it. Why, the world knows already. Think of that cross at the top of the spire. The world knows already some of the results of prayer here over, well, you know how long. What a burden, what a privilege, and how great. I wonder if there are any saints alive who began to pray against atheistic communism in 1917, and Lenin, and then Stalin, and lived to see the collapse. That would have been great. They'd have gone to their graves, gone to be with the Lord, with a tremendous sense of satisfaction. 70 years of prayer to overthrow godlessness in Russia. Wonderful. Amen.